Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. This is sermon number 4 in a series of messages on Melchizedek. We've been working our way through the book of Hebrews, and we're up to this section on Melchizedek, and we've been working our way through it. This is our 4th sermon and the final in this series on Melchizedek. In our first sermon, we studied the 3 passages of Scripture that mention Melchizedek, finishing up with Hebrews 7, verses 1 to 10. In our second sermon, the writer of Hebrews averred and proved that both the Aaronic priesthood and the Mosaic law were both demonstrably unfit for purpose. In the third sermon, we saw 3 aspects of Jesus' priesthood. His is a promised priesthood. It is a permanent priesthood, which means that there will never be a need for someone else to replace him because he is an eternal being. And thirdly, it is a perfect priesthood. Which brings us to Hebrews chapter 8. Well, we'll go back a verse. Follow along as I read Hebrews 7, verse 28. Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 28. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. All of which brings us to today's passage. This morning we're going to read and study all of Hebrews chapter 8. So please follow along as I read Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. As I said, today will be the final in our series of sermons on Melchizedek, although this sermon focuses squarely on Jesus rather than Melchizedek. You will notice that Melchizedek didn't even rate a mention in that reading. The title for the sermon is Jesus Surpassing Priesthood. Jesus Surpassing Priesthood. And our text, which we've just read, is Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to have three main points this morning. The first point is that Jesus is much more excellent ministry. Verses 1 to 7. Yes, I know the phrase much more excellent is a tautology, but it's there in the ESV in verse 6, which we will get to in a few moments. I want to study these verses under three subpoints. The first subpoint is Jesus ministers in the heavenly tent. Look at verses 1 and 2 to start with. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And look at the second half of verse 5. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." Now there are two aspects of Jesus' service that are shown in these verses. The first one is that he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. This means his work of providing the perfect sacrifice is done. Go back to chapter 7, look at verse 27. Chapter 7, verse 27, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And go over to chapter 10 and look at verses 11 to 14. Chapter 10, verse 11, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, at the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, it was about 67 to 69 AD, the Jewish sacrificial system was still in operation. And the priests that served in that role were never able to sit down because the role of ministering was never completed. But Jesus, as noted here in these verses and also in chapter 10, verse 12, he sat down, signifying that his sacrificial work was complete. Secondly, and this is an extraordinary claim, the earthly tabernacle God instructed Moses to build was an earthly representation of a heavenly tabernacle. The details God gave Moses on Mount Sinai reflected what exists in heaven. That's why Moses was given such detailed instructions. And the writer tells us that Jesus still serves in that heavenly tabernacle on our behalf. Kent Hughes says this, quote, "Jesus' foot-washing service here on earth was not an aberration of the incarnation. Serving is part of his divine being. Think of it. Jesus, our eternal priest, who sits at the Father's right hand in ineffable glory, enthroned on emerald atop a crystal sea among the adoration of millions, serves on our behalf. God serves me. It is a ludicrous expression, but true. Take a deep breath, swallow your incredulity, and humbly believe it. Jesus' prayers are placed in your service and mine. There are no lapses, no disaffections, no uneven devotion, only a loving constancy of intercession, serving, serving, serving. End quote. It is an extraordinary thought. He does not serve us because we are worthy of it, obviously. Quite the opposite. He serves because he is a serving God. Second subpoint, earthly priests are a copy of the heavenly reality. Look at verses 3 to 5a. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Now think about this aspect for a moment. If the earthly tabernacle was a copy of the heavenly tabernacle, how much better must the heavenly tabernacle be compared to the earthly one? Think about the earthly tabernacle for a moment. There was no need for the heavenly tabernacle to be demountable as was the earthly tabernacle. Each part of the earthly tabernacle, all of the blocks, the posts, the curtains, the altar, everything had to be carried by men. So each part had to be carryable weight. No such requirement is applied to the temple, even Solomon's temple, right? It was a permanent structure. But even Solomon's temple was limited by the physical size of the mountain on which it sat. Yes, it was originally an open-topped mountain which had been used as a threshing floor up until the time of David. And you'll remember in 2 Samuel 24 that David bought that mountain following the disastrous decision he made to number his troops. The angel went through and slew 70,000 men of Israel. David's son Solomon then filled up the gap between the city of David and that threshing floor, that threshing hill, and there he built the temple. But obviously the footprint of that temple could only be as large as the mountain on which it stood. Physically, it was limited by the size of the mountain. No such spatial limitations exist in heaven. So neither weight of individual parts nor spatial considerations applied when it comes to the heavenly temple. Nevertheless, there is a relationship between the earthly temple and the temple compared in the heavens. Again, Kent Hughes says this, quote, the warning to follow the pattern, quoted from Exodus 25 verse 40, was given in the midst of minute instructions about the ark, the table, the lampstand, and the size, shape, and materials specified to build the tabernacle. Exodus 25 to 31, see also 25 verse 9, 26 verse 30, 27 verse 8. The word pattern meant something more than verbal instruction. Very likely it denoted a model along with verbal explanation. Moses may have been privileged to view a model on Sinai, then was given personal instruction. This produced an inventive rabbinical speculation. For example, the Talmud says, quote, an ark of fire and a table of fire and a candlestick of fire came down from heaven, and these Moses saw and reproduced, end quote. Some rabbis held that the angel Gabriel descended in a workman's apron from heaven with models of the tabernacle furniture, which he showed Moses how to build. All this, of course, is groundless speculation. But the tabernacle does indeed have massive symbolic significance in its major features, and we must understand this as long as we do not try to look for some sublime mystery in every nail and other minutiae, a quote from John Calvin, end quote. However, it is not just the earthly items that are no match for the heavenly ones. It also applies to the priests. And this brings us to our next sub-point. Jesus' ministry is enacted on better promises. Look at verses 6 and 7. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Now, if the items in the earthly tabernacle were no match for their heavenly counterparts, so too earthly priests do not compare to that heavenly priest, Jesus Christ. Now, we've already seen various ways in which the earthly priests were deficient. They had to offer sacrifices for their own sin before they could offer sacrifices for others, Hebrews 5 verse 3. And they were prevented from continuing in service because they eventually died, Hebrews 7 verse 23. And verse 25 in Hebrews 7 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Moreover, we have seen that both the Mosaic law and the Aaronic priesthood were both unfit for purpose. As we would say in Australia, it did not do what was written on the tin. Now, with all that in mind, look at verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. This is where we find that phrase telling us that Jesus' ministry is much more excellent compared to the old covenant. The superlatives are, as it were, almost stacked one on top of the other. Now, in our last study, we looked at all the places in the book of Hebrews that we read that adjective better. Let me remind you. And note that they all occur in the last two-thirds of the book of Hebrews. They should be up on the screen for you. Hebrews 6 verse 9, the writer felt sure of better things regarding his readers. Hebrews 7, 19, Jesus is a better hope than the law. Hebrews 7 verse 22, Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. Hebrews 8 verse 6, twice in that verse, Jesus offers a better covenant because it is enacted on better promises. Hebrews 9, 23, heavenly things are purified with a better sacrifice. Hebrews 10, 34, Christians have a better possession and an abiding one. Hebrews 11 verse 16, we desire a better country. In the same chapter, verse 35, believers were imprisoned so they might rise to a better life. And in verse 40 in the same chapter, God has provided something better for us. And finally, chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus' blood speaks of a better word than the blood of Abel. Over and over and over, we read that Jesus is better than anything the old covenant offered. Is it any wonder he found fault with that old system? The answer is no. So that then brings us to point number two this morning. Jesus' ministry fulfills Old Testament prophecy. Here we're looking at verses 8 to 12. Now, when you think about what we have studied so far, all of it must have caused massive confusion for the Jewish people in the Old Testament. On the one hand, they were commanded to bring those sacrifices and offerings, but on the other hand, those did not bring expiation from sin. They didn't work. And as I've said repeatedly, the Old Testament sacrificial system just did not work. So God, in his sovereignty, allowed Israel's own history to highlight that problem. And this brings us back to the time of Jeremiah. Here I want to rewind a little bit and give you an idea of what was going on at the time Jeremiah's prophecies were given. So if you've got a bookmark, you might like to place it there in Hebrews 8. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah is one of those big books. You should be able to find it fairly happily. If you go to Jeremiah chapter 25, we'll get there in a few moments. Jeremiah prophesied towards the end of the Old Testament era. On the screen you can see a timeline. This comes from the MacArthur Study Bible. I've provided the colour. His one doesn't have colour, but mine does. The red indicates a bad king. The green indicates a good king. Some of the kings went bad at the end. Some of them came good. Okay? After Solomon, you can see Solomon on the left-hand side there. After him, the kingdom split in two. Even Solomon himself started out good and went bad at the end. The northern kingdom, which is the upper line there, extended from 925 to 720 BC. And you will see there were zero good kings in the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom, which is the lower line, extended from 925 BC to 586 BC. Most of the kings were good. Those that were not good had mercifully short reigns. In between those two lines, you can see the other colours there. They are the names of the Old Testament prophets. The ones coloured purple or blue, preached to the northern kingdom. And the light green ones preached to the southern kingdom, or the yellow, whatever colour you want there. The orange section on the right-hand side of the screen is the Babylonian captivity. So let's now zoom in a bit closer at the end of the southern kingdom. This one shows the timeline from about 725 BC on the left to 536 on the right-hand side when the 70-year captivity ended. We'll come to that captivity in a moment. Our focus here is on Josiah and the kings that followed him. During Josiah's reign, a copy of the scroll of the law was found in the temple. They then brought that scroll to the king and read it to him. He then tore his robes in grief at what had transpired, and he then arranged for that to be read to all the people. When the people heard it, they too wept. It was an incredible revival. However, that revival only lasted one generation. None of the succeeding four kings honoured God. The four succeeding kings were Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. Now, this is where this particular representation becomes a little bit confusing. Unlike previous generations, these kings were not father, son, grandson, great-grandson. Okay? As you might expect. Instead, three of these guys were Josiah's sons, and one was Josiah's grandson. And to make things really confusing, their names are similar, and also different passages in Scripture have different names for the same guy. Okay? Don't worry, it won't be on the exam. I will give you just one name to try and keep it as simple as we can. As I said, the presentation on that particular slide is difficult to interpret, so if we go to the next slide, we'll do it bit by bit. At the top, you can see Josiah. Josiah reigned from 640 to 609 BC. He was succeeded by his first son. His name was Jehoahaz. He only reigned 2 months, and yet he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Josiah's second son, Jehoiakim, came next. He reigned for 11 years, 609 to 597 BC, and he also did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin, was next. This was Josiah's grandson. He reigned for 3 months. And Judah's last king was Josiah's third son, Mattaniah. He reigned for 11 years from 597 to 586 BC, but his reign was under Nebuchadnezzar's watchful eye even then. All of which brings us to Jeremiah chapter 25. Now, I'll leave that slide up there as we read. I want to read through this passage. I'll give you the dates as we go. So Jeremiah 25, look at verses 1 to 12. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, that was 605 BC, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Verse 3, for 23 years from the 13th year of Josiah, that's 627 to 626 BC, the son of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, to this day, that's 605 BC, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the lamp, the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many kings and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. So that 70-year prophecy extends from 605 BC to 536 BC. The prophecy in Jeremiah 25, verses 1 to 12, regarding the 70-year captivity must have been recorded in the first year, must have been recorded in 605 BC, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, as verse 1 tells us. He reigned from 605 to 562 BC. Jeremiah had faithfully proclaimed God's message for a period of 23 years, but they had refused to listen. Now, with all that as background, listen as I read from Kent Hughes. He says, "The old covenant was flawed, not in what was spelled out in the law's requirements, for the law was good." See also Romans 7 verse 12. "But it was weakened by the sinful nature of the people," Romans 8 verse 3. "Because the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so," verse 7 and 8. "Because of this, he could not deliver on its wonderful promises. But the new covenant was founded on better promises, both because of their extent and because of the covenant's ability to bring them to fulfillment in the lives of sinful humanity. The new covenant could deliver." From here on, verses 8 to 12, the writer quotes at length from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, which is a direct quotation from God in the first person. I, me, my. The quotation dates back over 600 years to Josiah's reign, when after the rediscovery of the law, a national time of repentance and a public covenant to keep the law, Israel again failed. In the midst of this dark failure, God proposed a new covenant, not conditional like the old, but unconditional, totally dependent upon the work of God. End quote. Now, if you turn back to Hebrews chapter 8, the next section that we come to is directly quoted from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Now, Jeremiah, as I said, prophesied towards the end of the Old Testament. Yahweh had repeatedly given his laws to Israel, but as we saw from Jeremiah 25, they had refused to listen or even pay attention. The writer of Hebrews then used the passage from Jeremiah chapter 31 to show how inadequate the entire Old Testament system had proven to be. Look at Hebrews 8, verses 6 to 12. Starting in verse 6, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more." Unlike the Old Testament Mosaic law and the Aaronic priesthood, this one does what it says on the tin. The new covenant does work. And it works for four reasons, which we will look at in turn. Number one, in the new covenant, God writes his law on human hearts. You remember when God gave the covenant to Moses on tablets of stone, they had to be written twice. The reason the second set of tablets were needed was because while God was writing the first tablets, the people of Israel were busy disobeying those very same commandments. And when Moses came down the mountain with those tablets of stone, he witnessed their idolatry and their debauchery, and in his anger he smashed those tablets, which symbolized what the nation had already done by their actions. God even used the picture of his people having hearts of stone. through Ezekiel, who was a contemporary of Jeremiah, God made a promise to the nation of Israel, which has been partially fulfilled, but still awaits a final fulfillment. This should be up on the screen for you. Ezekiel 36, verses 23 to 28. "And I," that's Yahweh speaking, "I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all the idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." As we sit here today, the nation of Israel is back in her land. That is the first part of that prophecy fulfilled. But the second part, that of God writing his laws upon their hearts, still awaits a future time. Make no mistake, God still loves the people of Israel. And praise his name, some Jews have already acknowledged Jesus as Messiah, and they have received new hearts already. But a time is coming when all Israel will be saved. Tragically, that will not occur until Messiah returns, as we clearly see in two prophecies found in the book of Zechariah. Please turn back there. Zechariah is one of the books in the back end of the Old Testament. So it's pretty hard to find. I'll give you enough time if you need to look it up in the table of contents. You can find it. Turn first of all to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah prophesied at the very end of the Old Testament writing period. His book contains several monumental prophecies, two of which we're going to read. Zechariah chapter 12, look at verse 10. This is an astonishing prophecy. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." That is an incredible prophecy. When Jesus Christ returns, they will see the nail prints in his hands and they will believe. But before he returns, there will be an horrific slaughter in Israel, which Zechariah also prophesies. Turn back to chapter 13, or go to chapter 13, verses 7 to 9. Zechariah 13, verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people and they will say the Lord is my God." Notice there in verse 9 how intensely personal is the response of the people. They, plural, are my people, says God. And they, plural, will say, the Lord is my, singular, my God. At that time, God's laws will be written on every heart in Israel. All those who have passed through the furnace and been refined like silver. Kent Hughes shares the following story. This is not on the screen, you'll just have to listen to me. He says, on one occasion, Dr. Christian Barnard, the first surgeon ever to do a heart transplant, impulsively asked one of his patients, Dr. Philip Blayberg, would you like to see your old heart? At 8 p.m. on a subsequent evening, the men stood in a room of the Groot Schuur Hospital in Johannesburg, South Africa. Dr. Barnard went up to a cupboard, took down a glass container, and handed it to Dr. Blayberg. Inside that container was Blayberg's old heart. For a moment, he stood there stunned into silence, the first man in history ever to hold his own heart in his hands. Finally, he spoke and for 10 minutes plied Dr. Barnard with technical questions. Then he turned to take a final look at the contents of the glass container and said, "So this is my old heart that caused me so much trouble." He handed it back, turned away, and left it forever. End quote. Sin destroys hearts. When God gives a person a new heart, he or she, just like that heart transplant patient, ought also to respond, "So this is my old heart that caused me so much trouble," and willingly and gratefully turn his or her back on it forever. That's the first aspect. In the new covenant, God writes his laws on the hearts of men and women, Jew and Gentile. Secondly, in the new covenant, God knows his people. Go back to Hebrews chapter 8 and look at verse 10. He says, "I will be their God and they shall be my people." In Jeremiah chapter 31, from whence this passage is quoted, God referred to his people, Israel. Yet when Jesus died on the cross, he opened the way for all people to enter the Holy of Holies through him. Now, there is a real sense in which the entire world belongs to God. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." So by dint of creation, we all belong to God, and we are required to bow the knee before him. And there is coming a day when every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, verses 10 to 11. But for those who willingly bow the knee now, God not only promises forgiveness from sin, but also relationship with every individual. We gloriously become God's people. So in the new covenant, God firstly writes his laws on the hearts of men and women. Secondly, in the new covenant, God knows his people. Thirdly, in the new covenant, God's people know him. Look at verse 11. "And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest." This is an incredible privilege that we know God. In John 17, verses 1 to 3, We read this: when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The new covenant enables repentant men and women and children to know both God the Father and Jesus the Son, and to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Such intimacy was impossible in the old covenant. Think back to the Mosaic and the Aaronic covenant. Both of them caused sinners, even repentant sinners, to shy away from God. But the new covenant changes all that. Turn back to Philippians chapter 3 with me, please. Philippians chapter 3. Look at verses 7 to 11. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 7. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul desired to know Christ better and the power of his resurrection. And go back to Hebrews 8. In the new covenant, God writes his law on hearts. In the new covenant, God knows his people. In the new covenant, God's people know him. And finally, in the new covenant, sins are totally forgiven. Look at verse 12, Hebrews 8, verse 12. "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." The old sacrificial covenant could never truly deal with sin, because the blood of animals is totally inadequate in washing away sin. Only the blood of Jesus has the power to do that. As Robert Lowry wrote in his hymn, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." Through the new covenant, the thrice holy God is able to forgive repentant sinners. He can do this justly because Christ's blood, applied to guilty but repentant sinners, pays the price those sins deserve. Finally, let's look at the conclusion in verse 13. Verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Indeed, within just a few short years, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. And whilst present-day unbelieving Jews mourn that loss, believing Jews and Gentiles rejoice that we no longer need a temple in Jerusalem, because we have a heavenly temple and an eternal high priest who ministers there on our behalf. The new covenant makes the old one obsolete. Now, we started this series looking at the Old Testament character of called Melchizedek. We saw how God portrayed him in the book of Genesis, and how Yahweh then in Psalm 110 verse 4 promised to send another priest, a forever priest, after the order of Melchizedek. And we have seen conclusively through our studies of Hebrews 7 and 8 that Jesus is that promised Melchizedekian high priest. However, you will notice that our studies have caused us to all but forget Melchizedek and his priesthood, because that priesthood has been entirely eclipsed by the person and work of Jesus Christ. One more quote from Kent Hughes. He says, "To possess the benefits of a perfect sacrifice administered by a perfect priest, serving in perfect session, in the perfect substantiality of the ultimate real sanctuary, built not by man but by God, was and is a grace that came for the first time through the new covenant in Christ. It is no mere shadow, it is the real thing. The true tabernacle set up by the Lord, verse 2, eternally substantial, and it is ours." End quote. So as we conclude this four-part series on Melchizedek from Hebrews chapter 7 to 8, those of us who know him as Lord and Savior ought to once again praise God for his plan of salvation, which fulfilled every requirement under the Old Testament law and priesthood, yet opened the way for a new and better covenant. And for those who do not yet know Jesus in this way, you need to understand that the offer of forgiveness is still available. There will come a time when that offer will no longer be available. So your task is to seriously consider the claims of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 verses 8 to 11, "And being found in human form, he," that is Jesus, "humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Rest assured, someday you will bow the knee before Jesus. You will. Whether you do that willingly now and take him as your Savior and Lord, or whether you are forced to make that admission on the day of judgment just before being sentenced to eternal punishment in hell, is up to you. You must make that decision. Feel free to come and speak to me after the service if you wish. Let's pray. Father, as we have studied the priesthood of Melchizedek, we have seen that it has been entirely eclipsed by the person and work of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Old Testament picture, which has been perfectly fulfilled in Christ. And the picture of the tabernacle and then the temple, which reflect what has been shown in heaven and what exists there. We thank you for the work of Christ in serving on our behalf still in that temple. And Father, I pray that there would be no one who hears this message who fails to come and worship you while they have the chance. May all who hear this message bow before you, making Jesus Lord and Savior of their life. We thank you that that offer is still available, and we pray for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.